Acts chapter number 7, we have been looking at the story of Stephen in Acts chapters number 6 and 7. And in Acts chapter number 7, we come to the end of Stephen's story, of which most people know quite a bit about. And that is that Stephen was a man who lost his life, gave up his life for the cause of Christ, and that is that he became a martyr. A word that is used of Stephen by the Apostle Paul in Acts 22 when he's given his testimony. Paul was before the Jewish leaders, and he brought up the fact that he was the one there at the stoning of Stephen and referred to him as a martyr. That is, a martyr is a word, the Greek word means to be a witness. And it's translated many times, most of the time in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, is translated witness, including Acts 1:8, where the Bible says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." That is the word martyr, martyros, that is from which we get our English word martyr. You and I have come to understand the meaning of this word as it was at times in the New Testament, describing those who, because of their witness for Christ, that they put their life on the line, and that many of them, it cost them their life. That is, just to belong to Christ, just to be a believer, just to trust in Him. Such is the case with this man named Stephen that we read about here in Acts chapter number 6 and 7. Now, by this time in this series of messages, those of you that have been following along, and most of you have been, this wouldn't surprise you about Stephen. And the reason why is because we've seen in our previous messages, we've seen the man that he was. And we learned a lot about him early on in these messages about the kind of man that he was, so that we're not surprised that he'd be willing to put everything on the line for Christ. And we spent some time talking about the ministry that he received. And that is, he was one of seven men chosen out of the entire church of thousands of people in Jerusalem to be chosen because he was full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom to be appointed over the business of taking care of those who were needy and those who were neglected. We talked about some of the miracles that he performed. According to chapter 6 and verse number 8, this man had the gift of miracles, and he was doing miracles, signs, and wonders among the people in Jerusalem. You and I noticed the mob that he faced, the Jewish leaders from a synagogue in Jerusalem that came against Stephen. They tried to debate him, and they couldn't win the debate, so they began to attack him, and they began to accuse him of blasphemy, the most serious of crimes among the Jewish people, blaspheming God and blaspheming Moses and the law and the temple. They accused him of blasphemy and stirred up a riot against him and cited the people and the leaders of Jerusalem, and they arrested him, and he found himself standing before the Sanhedrin Council, that is the highest court among the Jews. He was formally accused, charged with blasphemy. And then he was given an opportunity to defend himself, and indeed he did. Not only defending himself, but defending the gospel and defending the people of God, the message that was preached by the early church. And in doing so, he preached a message himself. And you and I looked at that message carefully in the previous messages, and we discovered it was a message, according to verse 51, that centered around the danger of resisting God. And that is that the Jewish leaders, like their forefathers, have resisted God. And as a matter of fact, the resistance against God has culminated with this generation. He preached that message to them, a message that condemned them, a message that that the Bible says cut to their heart. It laid their soul open so that the corruption of their own hearts was evident to them and to everyone who had eyes to see. And as a result of that, the Bible tells us that this man, Stephen, was attacked and was martyred. That is, he was killed because of the message that he preached and because of the stand that he took. He became a martyr. He's not the only one who was martyred, although he's the first one recorded in the history of the church in this record that we have in the book of Acts. We know that James, the brother of John, like Stephen, also was martyred according to Acts chapter number 12. We know in Revelation 2:13 that there was a man named Antipas also that was murdered in the city of Pergamos there among the believers who were there. We know that Paul was willing to be a martyr. According to Acts 20, he was willing to die at Jerusalem for the Lord's sake, and indeed, eventually he did become a martyr. That is, he eventually gave up his life for the cause of Christ. When John received the revelation, he wrote about many more martyrs that are yet to come. As the last days continue to progress, there are those who will give up their lives for the cause of Christ. As you and I sit in this room and the freedom that we have and the comfort that we enjoy, there are 10 to 12,000 professed Christians right now in the country of Afghanistan that are in hiding. And the reason why is because their lives are on the line. There are those who are being martyred. There will be those who continue to be martyred. Ladies and gentlemen, even towards the last days, according to the book of Revelation, there will be those who will lose their lives who refuse to bow to the Antichrist in the last days during the tribulation period. The history of the church, from its beginning to the present day, and as far as we can see into the future, up until the return of Christ, has included those who've given up their lives for the purpose of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many yet to come. This first martyr, Stephen, has inspired and encouraged so many who have been arrested, many who have faced death because of their witness and their testimony. It is this man's testimony that gives them the courage to continue to stand. It's this man's testimony that gives believers in difficult places the encouragement to continue to live for Christ, to continue to hold Bible studies, to continue to try to do evangelism. It's his testimony. And for that reason, because of the importance of his testimony for our day, for present day believers, and for those that are yet to come, we've been considering the martyr that he became. Some of you were here last Sunday night. We began looking at this last section of chapter number 7 at the martyr that Stephen became. And we noticed the rage of the council. The verse number 54, we discovered that as Stephen preached to the Jewish leaders, that is the Sanhedrin council, he indicted and condemned them for resisting and rejecting the Spirit of God in verse number 51. For resisting and rejecting the Son of God in verse number 52. For resisting and rejecting the law of God in verse number 53. He indicted them for the fact that not Stephen, but they, the Jewish leaders, are the ones who have been resisting God. That is God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God's law. They're the ones who have been doing that. And as he indicted them and condemned them for their resistance of God, it threw them into a rage. They heard what he said, they were cut to the heart, and they became so enraged that they began to gnash with their teeth, according to verse number 54. They are so angry. Listen, they are so enraged that they are gnashing their own teeth. The idea of the gnashing of the teeth, as we discovered last Sunday night, is used, ladies and gentlemen, to describe the agony of those who are in hell. A place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And even so, it is used in a similar way here to describe the anguish of these Jewish leaders at the words that they heard as they were cut to the heart. They are in such anguish, like those in hell, ladies and gentlemen. They are gnashing their teeth. I said this past Wednesday night that these are the hounds of hell themselves, that these men who are destined for hell themselves are demonstrating hell right here on earth. As they gnash their teeth, as they attack this man of God, they are the hounds of hell sent out by the devil himself to try to destroy the church of the living God. And there they are gnashing their teeth. You and I looked at the rage of the council. And then we begin looking at verses 55 and 66 at the revelation of the Christ. That is, as the Jewish council raged against Stephen, as they raged against the message that he preached, Stephen had an experience in which the living, resurrected, glorified Christ is being revealed to him. Verse 55. The Bible says, but he, that is, while they're gnashing with their teeth, he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Let's stop right there for just a moment. So think about it now. As the Jewish council rages against Stephen and the message that he preached, Stephen has an experience in which the living, resurrected, glorified Christ is being revealed to him. All the while the Jewish leaders are experiencing rage, Stephen is experiencing a revelation. And we've been looking at this revelation. We spent some time looking at the fact, looking at the spirit that dominated Stephen last Sunday night. We discovered that he was full of the Holy Ghost, and that's why he was able to see what he was able to see. That is the reason why that he received this revelation, according to what we read in verse 55, is because he, being full of the Holy Ghost, that's the reason why he was able to look into heaven and see what he was able to see. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. I spent a little bit of time last Sunday night talking about the Spirit-filled eyes. And how that those who are filled with the Spirit of God, ladies and gentlemen, not only are enabled to serve like Stephen was, that's why he was chosen among the seven, because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Not only will it enable you to speak so that he could speak with such wisdom that nobody could debate him, it'll enable you to sing in times of trial. But I tell you this, the filling of the Spirit of God will enable you to see with Spirit-filled eyes. And you'll be able to see or perceive things that others cannot see and cannot perceive. The difference between Stephen, who saw what he saw, and the Jewish leaders who saw none of it, but rebelled against it, was the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his life. We looked at the Spirit that dominated Stephen, and then we began looking at the sight that captivated Stephen. With Spirit-filled eyes, Stephen looked beyond the Jewish council that was raging around him to the heaven above him. And he saw a sight that so captivated him that the noise of the raging crowd around him, ladies and gentlemen, must have faded into the background for a little while. As they're raging against him with such rage that they're gnashing or grinding their teeth, all of that faded into the background for just a little while. And the reason why is because there's something else that has this man captivated. Now I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that if I'd have been there that day and there was a crowd around me, if there was a crowd around me that was enraged against me so much that they were grinding their teeth on me or at me, if I was in that crowd, that's what probably would have my attention. But not Stephen. Oh, what has captivated him is not the rage of the unbelievers around him, but instead is the revelation of the Christ above him. It's got him so captivated, ladies and gentlemen, that while the unbelievers are raging around him, it's as though he hardly notices what it is that they're doing. Listen, if you ever find yourself in a difficult situation where there are those who are against you and coming at you because of Christ, and for those who may be listening to this message that may be in that situation now, I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus can help you. That is, there's someone who can captivate your attention so that you can get through that difficult experience and can bring you through, and his name is Jesus. I want you to see the sight that captivated this man. I mean, it's got to be something. If he can take your attention away from the circumstances around you, as the crowd rages against you, as they condemn you to be stoned to death, if with all that going on around you, what could captivate you so much that draws your attention away from that? I tell you what, you and I discovered this past Wednesday night. We discovered that he saw the house of God. The Bible says he looked up steadfastly right into heaven. He saw heaven. The very heaven that Jesus spoke about in John 14 when he says, "Hey, don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house, in heaven, there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will receive you unto myself." Stephen is looking into that very place. It's as though the Lord is saying to Stephen, "Don't be troubled, Stephen. Because here in the Father's house, I've got a place. I've been preparing a place just for you. And now that I've prepared a place for you, I'm standing right here ready to receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you may be also." He's looking up into the Father's house and he's seeing heaven. That is, he saw the house of God. We also discovered this past Wednesday night that he saw the glory of God. That's what the Bible says in verse number 55. That not only did he look up steadfastly into heaven, and by the way, when the Bible says he was looking at it steadfastly, it means he couldn't take his eyes off of it. All the while the crowd is gnashing their teeth and raging around him, he couldn't take his eyes off of the house of God in heaven. He saw the house of God and he saw the glory of God, according to verse number 55. That is, he saw the glory of God in heaven. Now listen, there have been many glimpses of glory on this planet. That is, there are those who went to Mount Sinai and saw the glory of God at Mount Sinai. Whenever the temple was dedicated, the glory of God came upon the tabernacle and then on the temple. And the shepherds saw the glory of God on the night that Jesus was born. And the disciples saw the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. There have been glimpses of glory. But ladies and gentlemen, this man, Stephen, didn't just get a little glimpse of glory. He saw the glory of God in His full manifestation in heaven. Do you know the glory of our risen Christ? Is so bright that one of these days it's going to be the light of the new Jerusalem, our eternal dwelling place. And Stephen got to see the glory of God. He saw the house of God. That is, he saw heaven. And he saw the glory of God, the manifestation of the glory, the person of Jesus Christ in heaven. And I want you to notice with me now that you're up to date, I want you to notice with me that along with the house of God and the glory of God, he saw the Son of God. He sure did. He saw Jesus. Think about it now. He saw Him. This man, Stephen. Now, Stephen, we don't know whether Stephen ever met Jesus or not. I mean, maybe he did. Maybe he saw Him. That is, he would have been living at a time in which Jesus, he may have seen Him in His earthly life. And maybe he saw a miracle that he did. Maybe he heard a message that he preached. We don't have any record of that, but it is indeed possible that he might have. But I don't know whether he did or not. But ladies and gentlemen, he's seeing Jesus and he's seeing Him in His resurrected glory. The risen, glorified Christ, he's seeing Him. Standing there at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God, it was a revelation to him. A revelation of the Christ. You say, well, what did it reveal to him when he saw Jesus there standing at the right hand of God? What was it that was being revealed? Well, first of all, it is a revelation of Christ's resurrection from the dead. That is, he really is risen. That is like the early church was preaching. See, that was their message, wasn't it? Their message was that Jesus, the one that you crucified on the cross, the one that you Jewish leaders nailed to the cross, the message is this: He really is who He said He was, the Son of God, and He really is risen from the dead. You crucified Him, you can't find His body. I know you're looking, but you can't find His body because He is risen from the dead, because He is Lord, because He is God. And listen, death can't hold Him. That was their message. Listen to what it was that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 22. Just to remind you of what the message was. Acts 2, verse 22. Acts 2:22. You men of Israel, hear these words. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as you also know. You yourselves know this. You saw the miracles that He did. You saw them. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken, that is, you arrested Him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. God raised Him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. That is, it would be impossible for divine life to be held in the grip of death. Ladies and gentlemen, it was not possible for Him to stay dead because of who He was. He is life. He's the eternal God. And therefore He rose from the dead. That is their message. In Acts chapter number 4, you'll find that message continue to be preached. In Acts 4, in verse number 8, the Bible says that Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, the crippled man that was healed." If you're asking about how he was healed, be it known unto you all, verse 10, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him that this man stand here before you, oh God, yes, and you crucified Him, God raised Him from the dead, and there's evidence He's alive, and one of the evidences is this crippled man that just got healed back in the previous chapter. Oh, they're preaching the message of the resurrection. Acts 4 verse 33 is a summary statement that says this: "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." That's what they were testifying to. They were testifying to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That is the central truth of the gospel. It is the message of the early church. It is the message of the true church today. The church preaches and teaches the message about the death, the atoning death, the burial, and the glorious resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. That is our message. We preach other things, but that is the foundation of everything that is preached and everything that is taught. That is our message. But ladies and gentlemen, this message is the one that the Jewish leaders are trying to stop with everything that they can. It's this message. The message of the resurrection. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 4 and verse number 1, the Bible says this, and as they spake unto the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, the apostles, being grieved. The reason why they came upon them is because they're grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And that's why they arrested them in Acts chapter number 4. That's why they're leveling persecution against the early church, is because they are preaching that Jesus, who was crucified, is now risen from the dead. They're trying to stop that message. Ladies and gentlemen, they have made up a story, they've made up a lie to try to stop the message of the resurrection. These politicians of the first century are no different than politicians in the 21st century, and that they will do anything to cover up what it is that they've done that was wrong. Listen to their cover-up story in Matthew chapter number 28. The Bible says in verse number 9, on down to verse number 11, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, the soldiers who watched the grave, the tomb where Jesus had been laid." This is after his resurrection. "And there were those guards who were stationed there. And the Bible says that some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done." They told the Jewish leaders, guess what? We was out there watching that tomb and everything was going well until all of a sudden there's this bright light that comes out of the heavens and an angel, a glowing angel, comes and comes down. And he is so fearful that we passed out in fear. And when we finally woke up, the grave was opened and the body was gone. The grave clothes are still lying in there. We don't know what happened. They told them all about it. The Bible says in verse number 12, "When they were assembled with the elders and they took counsel," that is the Jewish council got together, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, some of the same ones that Stephen is now standing before. They got together. The Bible says they gave large money unto the soldiers. In other words, they bribed the soldiers who were there guarding the tomb. And they said, "This is what we want you to say. This is the story we're going to put out there. This is going to be the story. Get it out to the news outlets. Here it is. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." That's your story. You was asleep and they came and stole his body. And by the way, if this comes to the governor's ears, that is Pilate, we will persuade him and secure you. That is, we'll take care of Pilate. Don't worry about what Pilate's going to say. We'll take care of him. So they took the money. They did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. That was their story. They bribed the soldiers to go out and give a false story, a false narrative, that say we fell asleep and they came and stole his body. Now listen, that would be punishable for the soldiers. That probably would be punishable for them, severe punishment, and maybe even death for them. But that's your story. The Jewish leader said, "Here's the money, and we'll take care of Pilate. You don't have anything to worry about. Just go out and spread this story." In other words, here the soldiers are stationed at the tomb to make sure that this tomb that's been sealed by the Roman governor, that is, has been sealed with a Roman seal. Anybody who breaks that seal, or if they allow anybody to break that seal, their life is on the line, and they're there to guard. They are there to guard it so that nobody can steal his body. And now his body is gone. And so now the story that they were trying to prevent, that is, then Jesus was raised, the disciples stealing it, is the story that they actually now begin to propagate. Just tell him you went to sleep, and while you were sleeping, the disciples came, broke the seal, and stole his body. That's the lie being told. Here's what I want you to see, ladies and gentlemen. These same Jewish leaders that made up this lie to cover up the story, the real story, to cover up the fact that they crucified their own Messiah, their own Christ. That is, to cover up the story that they condemned a truly innocent man to death. To cover up the story, they made up a lie. And these are many of the same Jewish leaders that did that are now sitting there listening to Stephen as he tells his story. And they are so enraged. They're so angry. And all the while they're raging, Stephen is looking up into heaven. And he's seeing the one that has risen from the dead. And it's true. The message that is being preached is the truth. And here Stephen now is receiving a visual confirmation of the message of the gospel, that Christ has truly risen from the dead, that he's alive and he has seen him. Just like the other apostles. That is, just like Peter, who saw him on the same day after the resurrection. Hey, just like these two disciples on the road to Emmaus saw him on the day of the resurrection. Just like the disciples were gathered together behind those locked doors and he appeared to them in his resurrected body. Even so now, Stephen has a visual confirmation that is confirming the message of the gospel that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. What I'm trying to get you to see is that when Stephen saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of God, it was a revelation of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. Secondly, it was a revelation of our Lord's exaltation to the right hand. He not only was raised from the dead, but he's been exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. That is, he's been exalted above all. He's been exalted over all. As a matter of fact, when you see him at the right hand of God, what you're seeing is his position. His position as being equal with God. Oh, this isn't just a man, Jesus. No, no, no. Ladies and gentlemen, he is the one who is equal with Almighty God. He is the one who's equal with the Father in his essential being. He is the one who is God. Now, this is really important when you begin to consider the fact that Jesus himself spoke about the fact that he would be at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen to Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter number 22. In Matthew chapter number 22, the Bible says, beginning in verse number 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? The Lord's got a question for the questioners. Whose son is the Christ? And they said unto him, the son of David. The Messiah is the son of David. And so he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Why, if he's David's son, then why did David call him Lord? By saying in the Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And he's really giving them a mind twister, isn't he? Our Lord is. He said, well, if he's just David's son, if he's just the descendant of David, if that's all he is, a human descendant of David, then why did David in the psalm say to my Lord, to sit down my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Why would he call him Lord? And why would he give to him the privilege of being, see, the right hand of God till all his enemies are made his footstool? Oh no, the Messiah, this one, he's more than just David's son. Guess who he is? He's God's son. He's Lord of glory. And that is, Jesus is claiming that for himself, that he is Lord. And he is the one who will be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He also said this to these same Jewish leaders, and we'll revisit this in another message. But listen to Jesus as he is before the Jewish leaders. He's arrested, and he is standing before the Jewish leaders, some of the same Jewish leaders that now Stephen is standing before. And as he stood before them, and as he is being tried, the Bible says that the high priest arose in verse number 62 and said to him, answerest thou nothing? Why don't you say something, Jesus? You've just been accused of saying that you're going to destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days. Don't you answer anything? What is it that these witnesses witness against thee? Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. He said to him through the high priest, he said, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus himself said to these Jewish leaders that that's who I am. He said, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of Man, and you'll see Him sitting on the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. He's claiming to be the one who will be seated at the right hand of the throne of God right in front of these Jewish leaders. And all of a sudden, now here he is, Stephen, and he's saying, I see Him, He's there, I see Him at the right hand of the throne of God. We'll visit that again another time. Jesus spoke about the fact that He would be seated at the right hand. Did you know the church taught this? This is what the church taught, that Jesus ascended after His resurrection to the right hand of God. Listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 20. He's talking about the power of God which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. And listen, when He was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Paul's understanding is this, that He is far above all principality and power, verse 21 of Ephesians 1. Far above all principality and power and might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In other words, Paul's understanding of Jesus, see, at the right hand of the throne of God, is that Jesus has been exalted above all and over all, over everything. Not only the body of Christ, the church, but all principalities and powers over the spiritual world, ladies and gentlemen, over the demons and the angels, above everything that is named, above everything that there is in the world and the world to come, that is, Jesus is above all and over all, the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What we're seeing is not only His position as God, but also His power as well. That is, He is the one who has all power in heaven and in earth, as He said. And we see that demonstrated at the right hand of the throne of God. In Colossians chapter number 3, listen to what the Bible says in verse number 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. He's there at the right hand of the throne of God, and you ought to seek those things. Seek Him. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, over and over again, is at the right hand of God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3, talking about the person of Christ. It says, being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholds all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Listen to what He writes in Hebrews chapter number 8 and verse number 1. Hebrews 8:1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Here's a summary. We have such a high priest who is set, ladies and gentlemen, on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The writer of Hebrews tells us the fact that Jesus is at the right hand not only reveals to us His person as God, His position as God. It not only reveals to us His power. That is, that He is the one who is above all and overall, with all authority or power in heaven and in earth. But it also reveals to us His priesthood. That is, the one there at the right hand of the throne of God is our great high priest. Can you imagine what an affront that must have been to the high priest who is standing right there where Stephen is looking at the high priest in Jerusalem, and he's saying to them, there's one seated at the right hand of God. And that is, in so saying that, the teaching of the church is that He is our great high priest. It's not you. As a matter of fact, your ministry is over. The one who is the real high priest has showed up. And when the reality shows up, ladies and gentlemen, the symbol is no longer needed. The priesthood is over. Can you imagine the message? See, that's what's being implied in this message from Stephen. And that is, the priesthood is over. The sacrifices are done. The one sacrifice has been offered. And the one who offered that sacrifice, the work is finished, and it's demonstrated by the fact that He's now at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. No more priesthood, no more sacrifices. The temple ministry is over. He's entered into the one true temple in heaven, the very house of God itself, the very throne room of God, of which the Holy of Holies is only a symbol. He has entered into that place. Jesus has. So all of this is over right here in Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 11. The Bible says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The priesthood in Jerusalem, they bring their sacrifices and the priest offer them every day, day after day, and it never removes sin. It only covers it for a little while. But this man, Jesus, after that he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He provided the sacrifice that is eternal in its nature, ladies and gentlemen. This man, Jesus, did. He has offered the full and complete and final sacrifice, and that's the reason why, that he's at the right hand of God seated. The work is finished. The sacrifices are over, and therefore the ministry in the temple in Jerusalem is no more. It is no more. I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, that whenever Stephen looked up and saw that glorious sight that captivated him, saw Jesus at the right hand of God, it is a revelation not only that Christ really is risen from the dead, a revelation of his resurrection from the dead, but a revelation of his exaltation to the right hand, demonstrating that he, Christ, the one they crucified, his position as God, equal with the Father, that is his power as being all-powerful, ladies and gentlemen, the one who's over all and above all, revealing his priesthood, that he is the great high priest, the one who's offered the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross so that the ministry of the temple is no longer needed. That is, ladies and gentlemen, the testimony and the message of the early church that they are preaching, even in Jerusalem, and that Stephen has been pounding and preaching and persuading, ladies and gentlemen, and that's why he is hated and despised by these Jewish leaders. When Stephen looked up and he saw not only the house of God, not only the glory of God, but the Son of God, it was a revelation of Christ's resurrection from the dead. It was a revelation of Christ's exaltation to the right hand. And thirdly and finally, it was a revelation of Christ's affirmation of his servant, Stephen. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Jesus is no longer sitting at the right hand. But all of a sudden, for the first time, and maybe the only time that I can think of in Scripture, Jesus is standing at the right hand. You say, what is he doing? Well, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to preach on a little bit more tonight, Lord willing. But it means that he is ready to act. If there was ever a doubt, Stephen knows now that Jesus sees what is happening and is ready to act. He sure is. He's ready to act. He knows what's going on with Stephen. And he's ready to act. Now we understand this a little bit, don't we? This is a illustration that many of you will understand really well, but that really minimizes, I think, the importance of what we're dealing with here, but I'll use it anyway. A lot of you like to go to the ball games, don't you? As a matter of fact, it's been my experience that ball games consume people's lives in our generation, much to the detriment of people, in my opinion. Nevertheless, in the day that we live in, a lot of people go to ball games. One of the things that I've noticed is that at most places where you have ball games, there's a place to sit. There may be bleachers, there may be seats. If you go to a stadium somewhere, or even if you go to a local school, there's usually a place to sit down. But I've noticed that a lot of times people stand up. They do as much standing as they do sitting. And at the ball game, I've just kind of paid attention to those who go to ball games. Why do they stand? One of the reasons why they stand is they stand to see the play. And that is, there's a play going down. Somebody's running down the field with a football, and everybody's standing up so they can see the play, so they can see what's going on. They want to see what their little child or their little grandchild may be contributing to the play, or maybe they're on the sidelines watching it like some of the others are. But nevertheless, they want to see the play. We stand so that we can see. When you see the Lord Jesus standing, one of the things that you should know is this, is that he is watching what's going on. The reason why he's standing, that is what he's saying is that his attention is on Stephen. He is paying attention. He knows the play that is going down. He knows what's going on. He sees it. A second thing I've discovered about ball games is this. Not only do people stand to see the play, but they stand to cheer the team. And that is that whenever there's a good play or somebody makes a point, all of a sudden they start cheering them. A lot of people will stand up so that they can cheer the team. You see, when they stand to see the play, their attention is on them. But when they stand to cheer the team, now their affection is being demonstrated towards them. And even so, when our Lord is standing there, listen to me now, our Lord is not only standing there to see the play, to focus his attention on what's happening to Stephen, but he's also standing to cheer the team. That is, his affection is towards him. When you see him standing, all of a sudden you know, man, this man, the Lord Jesus, he loves Stephen. His affection is not only his attention on him, but his affection is towards him. That's the third thing that I've noticed at ball games. Not only do parents and grandparents stand to see the play, that is to focus their attention on the field. Not only do they stand to cheer the team, to express their affection for the ones that they love, but then they stand to take their child home. Oh, the ball game's over. The time has run out. The clock is zero. The game is over. And whether your child wins or loses, whether your grandchild wins or loses, when the game is over, you stand up and you start moving. And the reason why is time to take your child home. Now, most parents and grandparents will take their child home. They'll pat them on the back. They'll take him by the little dairy place and give him a big ice cream cone and said, you did good, even if they didn't. Right? Get him home and get him changed and get him cleaned up. Oh, I want you to see Jesus standing. When you see him standing there, you'll know that he's not only standing there to focus his attention on Stephen and what's happening to him. He not only is standing there to express his affection to Stephen, that he loves him, but he's standing there ready to accept him back home in heaven. Oh, yeah, this one, Stephen, who's been in the middle of the battle, who's been in the middle of the struggle, the one who has scored more points than the ones who take his life, and the points that he scored, ladies and gentlemen, has lodged in the heart of a man named Saul. He's standing there, seeing all of this, hearing all of this, and one of these days, there's going to be a touchdown. It's going to be this man named Saul on his face before the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord, what do you have me to do? That's right. This man, Stephen, has scored a whole lot more points than those who opposed him and eventually took his life. I want you to see the Lord Jesus affirming his servant. When you see what Stephen saw, the Son of God, you'll see a revelation of his resurrection from the dead. You'll see a revelation of his exaltation to the right hand. And you'll see a revelation of his affirmation of his servant named Stephen. He loves him. He knows what he's going through. And he's ready to welcome him back home. He's standing right there with him. Paul used this same kind of language whenever he was being tried, not before the Jews, but when he was being tried in Rome before the Roman leaders. Listen to what he said, and I'll just be done in just a moment. Paul was being tried, and he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 16, the last recorded words, at my first answer, no man stood with me. That is, when he first stood before the Roman leaders, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Oh, I believe that Stephen could have said a similar thing, don't you? And that is, as I stood there all by myself, no man standing with me, as I stood there, all of a sudden, the Lord stood with me. I saw him. The Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me. And by the way, he delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. He sure did. And he welcomed him home. Ladies and gentlemen, what a great lesson for all of us. And just like the Lord stood with Stephen, and just like the Lord stood with Paul, even so the Lord still stands with his people today. He knows everything that's going on. His attention is towards you. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 12, the Bible says that his eyes are open and his ears to the cries of those who are righteous. He knows and he sees everything that's going on. And he loves you more than any grandparent or parent loves a child on the field. He loves you more than that. And listen to me now. He's the one who's standing there to strengthen you and deliver you out of the mouth of a lion. I love the book of Revelation. I'd like to preach through it again someday, but I'll just tell you this. In Revelation chapter number 1, the brother of the first martyr is the last apostle to die, named John. He's exiled. He's being persecuted. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. He's been canceled by the culture. He's been exiled by the culture. He hasn't just been thrown off of a website, off of a social media platform. No. He's been exiled physically, literally, to an island to live by himself. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter number 1, while he was there, one Lord's day, while he was there, all of a sudden, he heard a voice. It sounded like the voice of many waters, he said. And he turned around. Ladies and gentlemen, in the middle of that struggle, in the middle of that exile, he turned around, and there he was. The one who has eyes like a flame of fire. The one with hair white like wool. He's right there. And he begins to speak to him and reveal to him this message to the seven churches, this revelation that we have in the last book of our Bible. The Lord all of a sudden was right there with him. Even so it is with Stephen. He's not in this battle by himself. Our Lord Jesus, the one who conquered the same Jewish council, the one who's risen from the dead, exalted to the right hand, is there, and he is affirming his servant. This is my man, Stephen. This is the man of God who's been preaching the word of God, and he's getting ready to come on home to the house of God. What a story. The story of Stephen. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people. And I pray, God, that you'll do a work in us and you'll help us. Father, for those that are going through a difficult time in their life, that they would just, Father, know that you love them, care about them. You see everything that's going on. And that, God, you want to help them. And Father, I pray that you'll bless those that are lost. They might realize their desperate need for Christ today. They might turn to him, abandon everything to him, and receive him as Lord of their life. Thank you for what you're about to do. We surrender ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've given us, all that you provided for us. We're going to give you the praise now for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.